Good morning, Calvary. My name is Josh Locke, and I am one of the elders here. And it's my honor this morning to bring you the second of two messages. And we are currently moving together through a series in 1 Samuel. And this message today is going to be a look at how a second group of people think about and relate to God. If you missed it, last week was looking at those who claim to be followers of Jesus, yet don't live that way, and the warning to them of what will happen when God is done waiting. Today, our focus is on those who don't claim to or seem to have any interest in knowing the God of the Bible. And I would include in this different groups and cults that other unbelievers might think are Christian, but are not, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. We will look at how they respond to God, how God responds to them, and finally, how we should interact with them as unbelievers. As believers. Almost all of us have friends and family, coworkers, even random strangers that we come into contact with, people that God brings into our path and into our lives. How should we respond to these people who don't know Jesus? Every person that we talk to who is not a believer is an opportunity for us to share the truth about who Jesus is and why we believe in him. How we share, though, matters if we're going to do it accurately and winsomely to demonstrate the hope that we have in Christ. My point for us this morning is this. We are called as believers to be ready to defend our hope in Christ with gentleness and respect, with actions and words. And now if you want to learn how to do this, there are many great examples out there of podcasts and books and videos and seminars. There's people who answer questions for others who want to know how to better share the truth of Jesus with those that they come into contact with. And these are great ways for us to learn how to share, to be more confident in the things that we do share. And the more you understand your faith, the understand how others approach it and others think about it, the more prepared you will be to share Jesus with those that you come into contact with. However, at the same time, I would also say we should not wait for a certain threshold of knowledge before we think we are ready to share the love of the Savior that we have. All of us can share what we know and what we've experienced with the people that we come into contact with at whatever level of knowledge that we have. However, I would say, at the same time, it's good for us to be able and willing to say, I don't know, to some of the questions that we come into contact with. Saying I don't know is not the same thing as something not being true. Rather, it is us just honestly admitting where we are and what we have come to understand. And it is far better to say I don't know to someone than to give them a wrong answer and have them later find out that what you've said isn't true. Regardless, all of us, where we are, all of us should be able and willing to share to the level of confidence that we have the truth that we know in Jesus Christ. The last thing we need to understand about sharing our faith is that the response that we get is not our responsibility. Some unbelievers will think you're crazy. Others will mock and slander you. Some will want to argue science or other facts that they believe proves Christianity wrong. And still more will just want to ignore you. Every single person you encounter is going to be a little bit different. And yet, they all deserve the opportunity to know the Lord that you follow. And we are called to share with them. However, we need to remember it isn't our job to save people. As we share our faith with others, it is God who is sovereign, God who takes the role of the one who makes other people grow in him. It is God who is responsible for where people ultimately end up, not you and I. So what does the response of unbelievers to God often look like? The Philistines in 1 Samuel, the passage we've been going through, present a pretty good picture of about how many who don't believe in God respond to him, how they think about him. They're able to see and even to understand parts of who God is and parts of what God is able to do, but they are blinded in very many of the important areas. In our passage today, the Philistines believe that they have just won a great victory over both the Israelites and their God. not understanding the reality of the situation, of the world they live in, or the truth about who God really is. Remember, though, they do have some knowledge, just not enough to bring them to repentance or to worship of the true God. Last week in 1 Samuel 4, we saw the Philistines hearing about the ark coming out into the field of battle, and we saw their fear. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come to the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." So before their victory, the Philistines clearly recognize, even though their information is not accurate, that there is real power at work here. Power that they have never encountered before. As they say, nothing like this had ever happened to them before. They are afraid, and logically so, because they have not experienced from their own gods anything like what they have heard about the God of the Israelites. Of course, we should not be surprised that their attitude of fear flips as soon as they win the battle. They're not really doing anything wrong from a human perspective or standpoint. It makes sense for their feeling of fear to flip to one of joy in victory, believing that Dagon has given them the victory over God. The capture of the ark means something to them as people who recognize at least that it has power of some kind, but they don't know what yet because they believe that they have gotten victory over God. So, what do they do with this ark now that they've captured it? When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God, brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it up beside Dagon. The practice of capturing idols was actually a very common practice in the day, and a widely held understanding by historians is that it was believed that if you held the idol of the principal deity of another nation, that it meant that you had completely conquered them, that you had complete control and a power and authority over that other nation. Now, the text here doesn't seem like the Philistines are just dismissing the God of Israelites or the idol of the ark as something without power. They set it up in the temple with Dagon. And whether they're setting it up because they believe it's a lower deity that is now in submission to Dagon, or whether they just think it's very beautiful and recognize that it has power, we don't really know. But we see that they are pretty happy to have added this idol, this ark, to their pantheon of gods. Now, we don't have the capturing of idols very much today anymore, at least not in the modern world. But the practice is still happening in a different way. People today use the things of God, but don't actually worship the true God. Now, this is different from the group last week who worshiped the true God but didn't submit themselves to him. So this looks a bit different depending on the group you encounter. Mormons, for example, use a lot of terminology that sounds very Christian at first glance, but falls apart when you dig a little bit. They say that Jesus, who they believe died and rose again, is the Son of God, and they say that salvation comes through him. However, they actually teach that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate spirit beings that all are united together in one purpose. They will say they only worship one God, but if you dig through their Book of Abraham and some of their other inspired teachings, they will actually admit that they just believe that the Father is the greatest spirit, but that there are many other spirits. And they actually teach that most of us can become gods ourselves if we live the right way. Basically, the point is that they have taken the things of God, captured them, and added them to their own beliefs to create something completely new that is not Christian. Even atheists often join in on this, though many would strongly argue against it. Atheists who believe that they can have morality on their own actually are following morality that can only be sourced in God. Only God is good. So if you are trying to be good, You are actually trying to live by God's morals and standards in this world. Morals and standards that can only be understood in understanding who God is. Now, there are a few atheists who will actually argue that there is no moral good or no moral standard, but then they will have to also agree that killing babies or what Hitler did are just things that are matters of perspective and not morally wrong. Most atheists don't even agree with this. In fact, many are actually people who really do genuinely just want to be good people. They are simply blinded to the truth for a myriad of different reasons in their lives. So with people and religious ideas of every generation doing this, what we find from the Philistines here in 1 Samuel actually makes a lot of sense. They are only doing what they understand. I think this should speak into how we interact with unbelievers. The believers of other faiths, and not to just say that we should let them believe whatever they want to believe without telling them the truth about Jesus, but it should give us a lot of compassion to understand that people are just doing the best they can with the knowledge that they have, and many of them genuinely want to do the right thing. They're just blinded to the truth. It's just the thing that's made the most sense to them up to this point, even if to us it makes no sense at all. So, the Philistines here, they have taken this ark, they've added it to their temple because this makes sense to them. It was common for them, who already worshipped many gods, to conquer another idol and just add it to their worship. But we see that God is not put in his rightful place in their lives as the one and only God. So, God offers them a sign, a call to recognize, hey, something isn't quite right here. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Notice the shift. The ark was placed beside Dagon, but now Dagon is fallen down before the ark of the Lord. I still don't blame the Philistines for what they do here. I imagine it was probably immediately a little frightening. I don't know whose job it was to make sure that the idols were in their place or to take care of the temple, but I imagine they came into this temple and looked back at each other a little bit in fear, and I hear a callback to the words they said in the previous chapter. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Now, likely, after a bit of deliberation, they stand Dagon back up in his place in the temple and ultimately in their lives. I picture the priests at this point up front just smiling, waving their hands. Hey, everybody, just go on about your day. Nothing to see here, just a little hiccup. No harm done. Now, at this point, there should be some questions beginning to form in their minds. I can't imagine the idols in the temple are built to be able to tip over easily. It's a heavy stone idol. Clearly, the sign of their God submitting before the Ark of the Covenant was not enough to get past their religious defenses as more than just a coincidence, a oopsie. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So the Ark remains standing where they placed it, but once again, Dagon is found on the ground, though this time it's not as easy to pick him up and put him back where he was. A solid stone statue has shattered into pieces in a way that makes putting it back nearly impossible. Now here, it would make the most sense for the response of fear from the Philistines. Their God just seemingly lost a spiritual battle to the idol they believe is the idol of the Ark of the God of Israelites. That's not how they respond. Instead, their blindness and their thought process becomes clearer as they try to make a way for what just happened make sense and not have to change what they are doing or what they believe. How many of you have seen that meme of a little dog sitting at a table and the room around him is on fire and the dog is just sitting there calmly and above his head it says, "This is fine." That is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The response is to quickly shift all focus away from the reality of the situation and instead find ways to force what is happening to fit what they already believe, taking away any need to actually evaluate their beliefs. So the Philistines decide that Dagon must have fallen and broken on purpose, that it was something that he was doing to show them something new, a way that he wanted to be worshipped. So you can just kind of hear their thoughts. Look, his head is on the threshold. So that must mean he wants us to think about the threshold. Oh, and his hands are on the threshold. So that must mean he wants us to do something with the threshold. We have it. We'll never step on it again. It must be holy. That's what this was all about. Now, the thought process here is clearly a bit silly. And I don't know if it's exactly the route that the Philistines took to get there, but regardless, rather than seeing the signs of the real God being victorious over Dagon, their thought process was on how to make excuses to continue living as they were living. Try to make excuses where they did not have to change what they believed or what they were doing. It's clear that they don't care about the evidence here. And many today are still doing this, including in the two groups that I've mentioned. Mormons have the Book of Abraham that I said they used to find some of their information about God. And many within the church still believe that the Book of Abraham is an inspired work translated by Joseph Smith. Yet, both Mormon and non-Mormon Egyptologists have examined the papyri that Joseph Smith said that he translated it from. Their funeral preparation texts, they say nothing about Abraham or anything that is in the Book of Abraham. It's a false book made up by Joseph Smith back before anyone had any knowledge to argue about the translation of Egyptian hieroglyphics. And yet, it is still being used by the Mormons today. Many, though not all, atheists have their own version of this. In conversations about God, they will often bring up question after question with their reasons for why they don't believe in God. Each question seems to be an attempt to throw off the believer rather than a search for real truth. And I say that because it doesn't matter what answer you give them or how good that answer is. They will just jump to the next question, to the next doubt. The logical thing would be for them to pause and understand they need to at least think about the fact that they have been given a plausible answer to the doubt that they have. Now, it's easy to judge people from our position of faith. But remember what God says about all of us when we are in this position. It is not unreasonable for unbelievers to act this way. It is expected. And it is how we all act when we act in our own strength. Paul, arguing and quoting from several Old Testament passages, says that both Jews and Greeks are under sin because of our very nature. We won't naturally turn to God on our own because we don't seek him. We don't live for him. And here is Paul's description of all mankind, both Jew and Greek, in our own strength. Romans 3, starting in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps are under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the only way that we will ever be in our own strength. It's the only way that all people are in their own strength. The only way we can ever know God is if he calls us to himself and he gives us his power in order to be able to live differently. And here, for the Philistines, he is clearly showing them their mistake, but it hasn't been enough. We already saw the idol fall and break, and through the rest of the passage, we will see that the Philistines continue to ignore the ever-increasing signs of God and continue to double down on their own beliefs, even as God gives them warning after warning to show them the truth. Here we see that God does not immediately judge with destruction. Instead, he seeks to show his mercy to the Philistines by giving them time to respond to him. Now, these first two signs were visual only, though we can see a clear increase in the demonstration of God's power from the first to the second. When both of these are ignored, God turns up the heat just a little bit. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. The Lord at first just showed his presence to them, but when that did not get a positive response, God now makes his presence felt. There is no ignoring that something is terribly wrong now. The Philistines feel the holy presence of God pressing down on them. They experience the terror of tumors growing, and they cannot ignore the reality of where this is coming from, because it's only happening where the ark is in Philistine territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. There's an interesting parallel here to the Israelite lords in chapter 4. Both times the lords of the people gather, and they seek to answer the question of what to do about the problem that they are facing that God has brought upon them. In both cases, their answer is to move the ark. Both do this because they believe that the ark has the power to change the outcome. The Israelites move it for their protection. The Philistines move it because they seem to believe that they can control the fight between the God of Israel and Dagon by separating them like children fighting and being sent to their rooms. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. The problem didn't get better after they moved the ark, just as it didn't get better for the Israelites. It gets worse. God's presence isn't just heavy now, it's causing great panic. Not just some are afflicted, but both young and old are afflicted with tumors breaking out. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." The lords of the Philistines still seem to think that they can control the outcome by doing what they have always done. But the people are beginning to see this isn't working. They are the ones who are experiencing the terror of God's glory and the terror of these tumors that are growing among them. The presence of the ark is no longer a sign of their victory. It is only bringing fear and terror. And yet none of them seem to recognize the option of repenting and admitting that God is and should be the only God in their lives, not Dagon. They've even come to believe that this is a fight between the God of Israel and Dagon, saying that God's hand was heavy against Dagon, their God. But they don't seem to understand the implication of the fact that they have to move the ark because Dagon is able to do nothing to stop the God of the Israelites. So the people cry out against what the lords have been doing. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The pressure of God's glory has turned up once again. Now the pressure of the presence of the Lord alone is causing people to die in panic, and of course, plenty more tumors. Yet the response is not to turn to God, but to send him away. They can see the power that God has, see that Dagon is doing nothing to stop it, but they still do not want to change what they believe. Send it back. We don't want to see it or deal with it anymore. The same thing happens in many of the conversations I have had or seen with unbelievers. If you can keep them in conversation long enough, they will eventually often admit that you have points that they cannot answer. But most of the time, it becomes clear that they do not care. At this point, you might be asking yourself, what's the point if they're not going to listen anyway? Peter has a different list for us than Paul did in Romans, and he describes for us what it is now like to live out the Christian life, what it's like to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and God, and what we are now capable of in Christ. And that list is very different than the one we find in Romans. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from the evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What we see here is almost the exact opposite of the list that we find in Romans 3. What we see here is that in God's power, by his ability, we are able to live differently than what is our normal human nature, our normal response. Peter believes that this behavior, which is completely counter to Paul's description, is possible for us in Christ. We are able to live in his strength and in a way that is not possible on our own. And the people that we come into contact with are not going to like that our lives show that truth. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In general, if we live out this list of the ideal Christian life, for the most part, people are going to be fine with us. If we are more honest, more loving, more empathetic, better workers, better spouses, better friends, if we live out this call, people are normally going to like those things. But when it begins to point out their own lives and the sins that they have, they are not going to like that. And they may come to mistreat us for being good, or mistreat us because of the life that we have in Christ. And yet, if they do, Peter says, we are to have no fear or to be troubled. It's a normal response. But what are we to do instead? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Our focus is not to be on how we are treated or on how people think about us or even how they think about the God we serve. Our focus is to be on Christ and on honoring him. And how do we honor Christ in the face of people who don't believe him, who may even mistreat us because we live for him? How do we respond to these people who ignore the signs of God, who mock him and us? How do we honor Christ as holy? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice that the command here is not so that we might bring people to God, but to honor Christ. We have no control over what people will do or if they will listen. All we can do is to be faithful to what we are called to in Christ, to bless people by our action, and to defend the reason for our hope in Christ to them, even in the face of those who slander us or revile us for those beliefs. And Peter says, if we do this, then we will have a clear conscience before God. But those who reject him, those who slander him and us, even though they think they are only mocking us, they will deserve the result they receive, ultimately their shame. Even God doesn't get the result that we would expect from the Philistines in our passage today. But he gives them his progressive revelation anyway, to his glory and ultimately to their shame. And we should do the same, glorifying God and honoring Christ in spite of, not because of, the result of people around us. Now I notice in doing that, there are two parts to the description in 1 Peter here, actions and words. And in observing those who seek to live this out, I find that often Christians will do one or the other, but don't always include both. Peter's words seem to suggest that both are necessary. First, Peter describes how we should live, especially in relation to other people. Christians should be loving to the unbeliever. We should look like Christ to the best of our ability. That means loving the stranger among us, caring about people's lives, showing compassion and kindness to people around us. As Peter says it, tender-hearted, blessing those who we come into contact with, seeking peace, not treating others the same if they mistreat us. To the best of our ability, unbelievers should want their children to marry Christians. Businesses should want to hire Christian workers. And people should know that if they ask Christians for help, that we are going to do our best to give it as we are able. This can go wrong, though, if action is all we do. There's a commonly quoted saying, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." It's the gospel message. Words are necessary. The most you can prove to someone else by being a good and kind person is that you are a good and kind person. It is only when people know the truth of who Jesus is and why you live the way you do that we can really have a hope that someone's life might change. And this is why Peter wants us to be ready to defend the hope that we have in Christ. That means it's defensible. That means there's evidence to support it, and we will need to use those words with our action in the gospel in our defense. It often also goes wrong the other way, when we think we can just use words, but don't have to live like Christ with the people we come into contact with. Why on earth would someone listen to us if we treat them poorly and then tell them about Christ? How does shouting at someone that they are going to burn ever going to let them see how much Jesus loves them and is worth following and obeying? Just words and no action of love, like Christ, isn't the path either. What Peter describes here is balance, a life that demonstrates Christ and words that explain why. Jesus lived this out during his entire ministry on earth. He can often be found caring for the physical needs of the people. Healing, food, escape from being stoned, a myriad of other things all throughout the New Testament. Yet he always follows it up with a call for repentance or teaching about himself and the kingdom. Go and sin no more, he says, after he releases the woman from her sin. He balanced compassion and action with words and truth. We are called to this same balance. But even done right, we will still find that people respond by ignoring us or with anger and slander. Yet what if their response is different this time? What if this time they respond positively to the call of God and he uses your defense as a part of his call? What if that happens long after you are out of the conversation? Or if it happens to somebody who simply overhears the conversation you are having? You can't know what the outcome will be. You can't know who God will choose to call through what you do and say. It took me some time to get to this point of view myself. I used to get frustrated when people would interrupt me or want to argue with me. I disliked random phone calls and religious people at my door. This understanding of God's call in 1 Peter has changed my mind completely. We are called to be ready to defend our hope in Christ with gentleness and respect, with actions and words. I might be the only person you will ever hear say this, but I like to get spam calls now. There was a long silence on the phone after the last man who told me I had a virus on my Microsoft computer. I told him I had a better way for him to live his life. I don't know if my words changed anything. And honestly, it doesn't matter. I'm not called to seek a result. only to be faithful to Christ. It's not my job or yours to get a result from people. No, we are called to live as the God of the Bible would have us to live, to be ready to give a defense of the reason why we worship him, and to do that not for results, but to honor the one that we love because he loved us first. Let's pray together.